expressions in this short statement that have echoes elsewhere. For instance, break up your fallow ground is an expression that Jeremiah is echoing from an earlier prophet, Hosea. Hosea had said these very words to the northern kingdom in Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. Break up your fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord. Speaking of the hardness of their hearts and no truth being able to penetrate, like hard ground that's never been plowed up. And they need to repent and seek the Lord. And he calls this breaking up the fallow ground. Well, as Hosea in chapter 10, verse 12 of Hosea said this to the northern kingdom, which was now dead, Jeremiah turns around to his own people of Judah and Jerusalem and gives them the same exhortation. He says, and do not sow among thorns. This sort of anticipates Jesus' statement in the parable of the sower, that some seed fell among thorns. And although something began to grow, the thorns choked it out. Matthew 13:7. And Jesus said when he explained this parable, that those seed that fell among thorns were like those who hear the word of God, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, so it doesn't bear fruit. Now, whether Jeremiah has the exact same thoughts in mind when he says, don't sow among thorns or not, I can't say, but the language certainly anticipates Jesus' parable, and it may be that that's what he's saying. Not only do you need to break up the fallow ground, but you need to rid your garden of thorns. You need to stop being dominated by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. You need to turn to the Lord. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your hearts. Now, the idea of circumcision of the heart does not originate with Jeremiah. Actually, Moses had used the expression. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, I'm sorry, verse 16. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, and also Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Moses had originated this concept of not only needing to circumcise their flesh, but also circumcise their hearts. It also is echoed in the New Testament in a number of places. In Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, where Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and that circumcision of the heart. So Paul picks up this notion, and so does he repeat it in Philippians 3:3. He says, we are the circumcision, the true circumcision, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and worship God in the Spirit and put no confidence in the flesh. Obviously talking about circumcision of the heart. The Jews felt that just by being part of the circumcised community, the ethnic Jews, that they were acceptable. And you say, no, God's looking at the heart. You may be outwardly clean in the sense that a person is thought to be clean by being circumcised, but your heart has to be clean too. Uncircumcised simply was a term that came to mean unacceptable or unclean. An uncircumcised Philistine was not a description so much of the amount of foreskin he had, but of rather the fact that he was an unclean individual. Because he was uncircumcised, he was unclean. And when Moses said, how shall Pharaoh listen to me? I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. What's a circumcised lip? You know, obviously he means my mouth, my speech will not be acceptable to Pharaoh. And so to have a circumcised heart or an uncircumcised heart speaks of whether the heart is in an acceptable state, whether it's clean or unclean before God. And he's saying you may have the outward cleanliness of physical circumcision, but you lack the inward heart cleanliness that God is looking for, and therefore you're unacceptable in his sight. And you need to order your inner life to agree with your outward religion. It's good to be circumcised outwardly. It's good to be outwardly righteous and religious and so forth, but only if inwardly there's a corresponding circumcision, a corresponding piety. Then he says at the end of verse 4, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it. Now notice the reference to a fire that no one can quench. What is he threatening here? Is he threatening hell? I think in the context he's threatening judgment from the Babylonians. I think he's speaking of the fire that's going to burn up Jerusalem in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar burned down the city. But he speaks of it as God's fire, God's fury, coming forth as an unquenchable fire. Now, one reason I point this out, and it will be pointed out elsewhere too in Jeremiah. For instance, in Jeremiah 7:20, he uses the same imagery. His His wrath on Jerusalem in 586 B.C. is described as an unquenchable fire. Notice in chapter 7 and verse 20, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place," meaning Jerusalem, "on man and beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched." Again, the notion of a fire that will not be quenched, it doesn't mean that it'll burn forever and ever and ever. It just means that no one will be able to stop it from burning. If God's bringing judgment, no one can save the city. If God sets it on fire, no one's going to be able to save the city and put out the fire. God's judgment, when it comes, is irresistible, like a fire that resists quenching no matter who tries to stomp it out. Now, notice that, because that is the way that Jeremiah uses the language. He talks about God's judgment on Jerusalem as an unquenchable fire. Now look back at Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Verse 24, the last verse in Isaiah, says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. And they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." There's the idea, too, again, of a fire that is not quenched. Now, many people think, because of this expression, "their worm that does not die, and the fire that is not quenched," this must be a reference to hell, because it seems to imply an eternal fire. However, we can see that Jeremiah uses the same notion of a fire that's not quenched in reference to temporal judgment on the city of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. My belief is that Isaiah 66 is talking about the temporal destruction on Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Now, if we haven't covered that in our Isaiah studies yet on the videos you're watching, you will soon. But I believe that this is a prophecy about 70 A.D. And Jesus picked up the same language over in Mark chapter 9, and he borrows it from Isaiah 66, 24. In Mark chapter 9, verses 44, 46, and 48, three different verses, Jesus kind of quotes from Isaiah 66, 24. Note verse 43, Mark 9, 43 and following. "If your hand makes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than to have two hands and to go to hell." Actually, in the Greek, it's Gehenna. Not hell, but Gehenna. "Into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched." Notice in our Bible, that's in italics. Why? Because the New King James italicizes quotations from the Old Testament. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 66, 24, "where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." He does the same thing in verse 46, "where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And also in verse 48, "where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Traditionally, these have been taken to be statements about hell. Even the New King James translators use the word hell there. In verse 43, to go to hell. In 45, hell. In verse 47, hell. Fire. But in the Greek, it's actually Gehenna, which speaks of the garbage dump in the Valley of Hinnom, where garbage was perpetually burned. Now, that might be a reference to hell. I don't want to rule that out. But Jesus is self-consciously quoting from Isaiah 66. I mean, he very clearly quotes that phrase, "where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched," from Isaiah 66. And, although I don't have time to defend the view at length now, I'm convinced that Isaiah 66, 24 must be talking about 70 A.D., and Jesus might also be referring to that to his generation. If they are stumbled and refuse to come into his kingdom because of the fear of man or the fear of the disapproval of the Sanhedrin or whatever, no matter what it is that holds them back from coming into his kingdom, it's better for them to discard it, whether it's a hand, a foot, or an eye, or anything. Family, friends, reputation. Go for the kingdom. Else you may find yourself in the judgment that was coming, which he compares to Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. Now, I don't want to make a dogmatic statement because I don't feel I'm qualified to. I can't say for certain. But I don't know whether Gehenna, as Jesus uses it, means hell. The more common term for hell in the Bible is Hades in the New Testament. And in almost virtually every case in the epistles where you find the word hell, the Greek word is Hades, with one exception. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that God did not spare the angels of sin, but cast them down to hell. The word hell in Greek there is Tartarus, which is used only once in the Bible, right there. But virtually in all the epistles, when the word hell is found in the Bible, except for that one case where it's Tartarus, it's always Hades. But except in Jesus' teaching, where our English version translates hell, Jesus frequently, most often, uses the word Gehenna, which is based on the name of the Valley of Hinnom, which is outside Jerusalem, a well-known garbage dump that stunk because it was salted with sulfur, I guess to inhibit infection and growth of disease and so forth there. And it was a smelly, putrid kind of a place to be. And a place where garbage and worthless things were burned. And Jesus might have used that figure of speech to speak of the worthless tree, the dried up tree of Jerusalem being burned, like garbage in the garbage dump of Gehenna. And he might have been referring to 70 AD. I can't be sure of that, but it's interesting that there are some prophecies that have to do with the Valley of Hinnom, that is, of Gehenna, in Jeremiah that we will encounter. We haven't come to them yet, and I won't take the time to go into them yet, but in the next several chapters of Jeremiah, we will encounter prophecies that have to do with Gehenna or the Valley of Hinnom. And it may indeed be connecting an imagery there of the burning of the garbage at the Valley of Hinnom and the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., in Jeremiah's case, whereas Jesus predicts the like destruction in 70 A.D. Well, by no means do I consider that I have a final word on that particular issue. But I think that a lot of times we have to be aware that the wording of the prophets is different than the way we would take it at face value. When we read in Isaiah 66:24, the fire is not quenched, we think immediately of, well, that must mean unquenchable eternal flames of hell. And yet in Jeremiah, in contexts that are very clearly talking about a temporal destruction, a historical destruction of Jerusalem, we find exactly the same expressions. A fire which cannot be quenched. We're in Jeremiah 4:4 right now, where he says, "Lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it." So I just think we need to be aware of these figures of speech. And, of course, on a case-by-case basis, we have to consider what they may mean in each case. But here, I don't believe there's any hint at all of hell in Jeremiah 4:4, but of, rather, the judgment on Jerusalem. Verse 5, then, "Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Set up the standard towards Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction." Now, he calls on them to flee into the stronghold of the city, which is what people do when they're under attack. What he's saying is he's predicting an invasion. And the warning of an invasion involves one calling people to go into the stronghold, but he's not suggesting that they'll be safe there. Even though they won't be safe there, he's heralding the typical alarm that an invasion is coming. Quick, flee into the city. Flee into the walled enclosure to be safe. But he makes it very plain they won't be safe there, even though they do flee there at times. He says, "For I will bring disaster from the north," meaning Babylon, "and great destruction." Verse 7, "The lion has come up from his thicket." Now, he's speaking of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Note this, because frequently the prophets speak of the Gentile nations as carnivorous, unclean, wild animals. The kinds of animals that typically threaten sheep. Israel was God's flock. And in the imagery of the prophets, many times the Gentiles, who are the enemies and a danger to the Jews, are depicted as lions, bears, leopards. For instance, in the prophecies of Daniel in chapter 7, he sees four Gentile nations rising out of the sea. One's like a lion, one's like a bear, one's like a leopard. One's indescribable. But here's another case of the same phenomenon. If you look over at chapter 5, verse 6, we see it again, talking about God bringing the Gentile armies against Israel. In Jeremiah 5:6, he says, "Therefore a lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the desert shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities." A leopard, a wolf, a lion. These are the typical animals that shepherds had to watch out for because they would attack sheep. And God is saying, "I'm not going to protect you from these animals. If you're not following me, you're not my sheep." And if you're not my sheep, I'm not your shepherd. And if I'm not your shepherd, I'm not going to protect you from the lion and the wolf and the leopard, which a shepherd would ordinarily defend his sheep from. And so he says here in chapter 4, verse 7, the lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. Of course, reference to Nebuchadnezzar. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitants. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, the heart of the princes, the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. Again, the king, the princes, the priests, the prophets, breaking down the leadership of the nation into these categories. None of them will be unaffected. They will all melt. Their hearts will melt. It speaks of the sapping of all their courage, and they're just totally destroyed by fear. Their confidence is stripped away from them. Then, verse 10, Jeremiah speaks to the Lord, an interesting statement. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, You shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. Jeremiah himself has misunderstood the prophecies. He says, God, I thought there were prophecies you gave that you're going to give Jerusalem peace. And now you're telling me this lion's going to come and rip them up. Haven't you been a little deceptive with us, God? I mean, that's kind of brassy for the prophet to speak to God like that. I think you're lying. I think you lied to us before, God. You've deceived us. But it's because Jeremiah, like so many of the prophets, as we're told in the New Testament, didn't fully understand how prophecies were to be fulfilled, or didn't even understand the meaning of their prophecies in some cases. And God answers this charge. God is accused of deceiving because God has said he will bless Jerusalem and give them peace. However, look at verse 14. God answers this. He says, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. In other words, God has promised salvation, but it's conditional. They have to wash their heart from wickedness so that these prophecies can be fulfilled. Otherwise, they can't claim them. Furthermore, down in verse 18, there's an obvious answer to this charge of verse 10. In verse 18 says, Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. Notice that last line. It reaches to your heart is the same as the last line of verse 10, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. It's very clear that verse 18 is an answer to verse 10. Jeremiah in verse 10 says, God, you've deceived these people. You said they're going to have peace, but rather the sword is afflicting them. It reaches even to the heart. God's answer in verse 18 is, Hey, don't blame me. You've chosen this. Your ways, your doings have procured these things for you. In other words, yes, God has predicted peace, but it's conditional. And you can't have it if you're going to choose wickedness. Now, this is true throughout the Old Testament, and yet it's amazing to me how many Christians miss this point. Especially when they think of Israel today. They just figure, well, you know, aren't there some promises to Israel that they're supposed to have peace? Aren't there some promises that God's going to bless Israel? Then I guess we've got to expect that. Well, even in the Old Testament where these promises are found, they are conditioned. And it is quite clear that though God promises peace, they may experience just the opposite if that's what their choices call for. God holds out peace as an option to them. He doesn't do that for all nations, by the way. There's no other nation, no other political nation in the world that God has said, if you do the right things, I'll give you peace. But he has made that promise to Israel. But then Israel has claimed for herself, and so have Christians claimed it for Israel, that they can have peace no matter what they do. That they're God's people no matter what. It's a great blessing that God has given them the option of having peace and security if they become obedient. But he makes it clear that it's their choice. If they reject the Messiah, if they reject the Prince of Peace, then God owes them nothing. And at any given time where we ask ourselves, well, what does God owe Israel? What has God promised to Israel? We have to ask, well, let's see. How is Israel reacting to Jesus, the Prince of Peace? Are they accepting the prophet? I mean, if they rejected the Old Testament prophets and that brought judgment on them, how much more rejecting Jesus himself? The greatest of the prophets procures judgment upon them. When Israel turns to Christ, if they ever do, then we can, you know, start thinking about, well, maybe God does have, you know, some plans to keep them secure if they're acknowledging Christ. But until then, I don't think any kinds of unconditional promises apply. Even in Jeremiah's day, he didn't understand that. He thought the promises of peace and security were unconditional. He said, God, I thought you said this would be peaceful. Did you deceive us? And God says, you don't seem to understand. Your wickedness has brought a different set of circumstances than the ones I predicted upon you. And this has reached unto the heart, this wickedness, this bitterness, because you have procured these things by your own ways and doings. Very important principle that is repeated many times in the prophets, but ignored by many modern Christians, and by Israel during most of her history as well. Verse 11. At that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind and a desolate of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan but to cleanse. A wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. A wind of judgment was coming to cleanse them, to drive away the chaff, and of course a believing remnant would be preserved. Behold, he shall come like the clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. He who comes like clouds and chariots like the whirlwind is apparently Nebuchadnezzar, the lion coming out of the thicket. Woe to us, we're being plundered by this enemy coming like the clouds. Why like the clouds? I don't know why like the clouds, except perhaps that the clouds are always said in the scripture to be in the heavens above man. His mercy reaches to the clouds. There's not much that can reach to the clouds. Man can't. The clouds are inaccessible. If somebody was literally riding on clouds, how in the world would you fight them? Now, we would do it in jets, I suppose. But in those days, they didn't have that available. If somebody could be said to be riding on clouds, if that were literally true, which it isn't, but it conveys a notion, they're superior. They're out of range. They can't be. There's no defense from them. There's no counterattack can be plotted against them. They are transcendent, as it were, in the battle over us. And even God is sometimes said to be riding on the clouds in some passages of Scripture, which may convey the same notion. When God comes to make war against a nation, there's no hope of them defending themselves. He's riding upon the clouds. He comes like a whirlwind. What human force can stop that? Verse 14, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan, and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention of the nations. Yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around. Because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches to the heart. Verse 19. Oh, my soul, my soul. I am pained in my very heart. This is one of the passages that we see why he's called the weeping prophet. He just, when he sees these visions, it just crushes him. He's pained because he knows that he can do nothing to save Israel from this because they won't listen to his words, and it just brings great agony in his heart. My heart makes a noise within me. I cannot hold my peace. Because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war, destruction upon destruction is cried. For the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard, meaning the banners of the enemy, and hear the sound of the trumpet, heralding the coming of the invading army? For my people are foolish, they have not known me. They are silly children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. We are instructed in the New Testament to be the opposite, to be children or babes with reference to evil, but wise with reference to spiritual matters. It is in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians where Paul says this, although I must say, I don't remember the verse number, I just remember that he says it there.
1 Corinthians 14:20.
Thank you. Yes, 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes. But in understanding, be mature. That's just the opposite of what Jeremiah said his generation was. They were understanding in the ways of evil. They were sophisticated. They were worldly wise. But they were totally ignoramuses when it came to holiness and how to live to please God. That we should never be ashamed to be unsophisticated in the ways of evil. We shouldn't be ashamed if we don't get a dirty joke that someone tells. I remember when I was in high school, it was embarrassing to me because I kind of led a sheltered life in a Christian family. I didn't know some of the facts of life until I was a little older than my worldly friends who knew them earlier. And there were times when I'd heard, jokes that everybody would laugh, and I knew they were supposed to be funny. Somehow I didn't quite get it. And the reason I didn't get it is because they had an evil connotation that it just wasn't in my frame of reference. And I felt embarrassed. I always felt like I had to laugh just so that no one, I didn't want to feel like an outsider. Far be it for me to be ignorant of the ways of evil. However, now, I think it's to a person's credit if they don't get a bad joke. Well, be babes concerning evil. Be babes concerning malice. In understanding, that is, of the ways of God, the fear of the Lord, that is understanding, Job said. In understanding, be men, be mature, but don't be afraid to be innocent or naive about evil. Of course, a lot of us are beyond the point where we could hope to be naive. Anyway, we've lost our innocence long ago. But don't make it your goal to be worldly wise, necessarily. That's what these people were. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. Now, verses 23 through 26 are interesting, even beyond that. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. The same expression that's used in Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void. The same Hebrew expression is used in both passages. I beheld the earth, indeed it was without form and void. And the heavens, they had no light. Sounds very much like Genesis 1:1 or 1:2. Darkness was on the face of the deep. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was now a wilderness, and all the cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. Now, the presence of this expression without form and void in verse 23 has led some people to think this is referring back to Genesis chapter 1. And Jeremiah is seeing those events that happened in Genesis chapter 1. And yet there's something interesting about it, because it says that all the birds, verse 25, of the heaven had fled. There were no birds, but there had been before. Also in verse 26, there had been fruitful lands, but they were now a wilderness. There had been cities, but they're now broken down. And some have deduced that this means that before the earth became formless and void in Genesis 1 and verse 2, there must have been cities and cultivated lands and birds and society and so forth that existed before Genesis 1:2. Because they identify this passage as talking about that. Now, this has given rise to what's called the gap theory, which suggests there's a long gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The next verse says, the earth was, or could be translated, earth became without form and void, and so forth. And they suggest that between the creation of the heaven and the earth and the becoming of the heaven and earth as formless and void, there was this society there, that Lucifer reigned over, that the fall of Lucifer took place at this time, and a pre-Adamic human race fell. And that when the earth became formless and void in Genesis 1:2, that was a judgment on a pre-Adamic race. This is all nonsense to my mind. And it's based on a vacuous argument. And that is the misidentification of Jeremiah 4:23 with Genesis 1:2. True, the language is the same, and it's deliberate. Jeremiah is deliberately borrowing language from Genesis 1:2. He's basically saying when Jerusalem is devastated, it's going to be an awful lot like the earth before God ever made light in the first place. It's going to be like before there was any life on earth. However, in this case, it'll be that the life that was there in Jerusalem has been eliminated, carried away into captivity. The city has been broken down. The cultivated lands have gone to seed. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's not talking about Genesis 1:2. But as the prophets so often do, he borrows imagery from a lot of different Bible stories, including the story of the creation. Says, hey, God's going to make Jerusalem so desolate that it's going to be reminiscent of the desolation of the earth before God ever made anything in it. It's going to be like going back to square one. Now, the fact that he is clearly talking about that instead of Genesis 1 is seen in verse 27. He says, for, thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. He's talking about something future, the land of Israel. The land of Judah will be desolate. That's the context of the fulfillment of what he's talking about. He's just saying Israel is going to be desolated. And he uses language from Genesis to sort of illustrate how desolate it'll be. Yet he makes it clear that this is the result of judgment, of God's fierce anger. He says, yet I will not make a full end. By the way, that expression, yet I will not make a full end, is a repeated refrain in Jeremiah. You'll find it again in chapter 5, verse 10. Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. You'll find it in chapter 5, verse 18. Also, you'll find it in Jeremiah chapter 30 and chapter 46 and some other places. This idea that God will destroy, but he won't make a full end, suggests that he'll leave a little root in the ground. He'll leave a little remnant from which something can grow again. He won't totally uproot Israel and make it nothing. And that's true. When they were carried away into Babylon, he didn't make a full end. There were some left behind. There was a remnant that returned and so forth. So that's what he's referring to. Let's quickly finish this chapter, then we need to take a break. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above shall be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. The whole city, obviously he's talking about Jerusalem, the whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen. This statement in itself makes it clear he's not talking about a global circumstance, but rather the city of Jerusalem, the judgment that he's predicting throughout this section. Now, I might just point out to you right now that verses 23 through 29 are very clearly talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 586 B.C. Especially verse 29 makes it clear, the whole city shall flee. Now, even though it is talking about that, look at the figures of speech that are used. We find them in Isaiah also and other prophets, and in the New Testament with reference to 70 A.D. For example, in verse 24, at the end of that verse, it says, all the hills moved back and forth. Literally? I think not. It's just an earth-shaking event, as it were, figuratively speaking. Notice in verse 26, the fruitful land was a wilderness. In Isaiah, we find references to fruitful land becoming a wilderness, and then also predictions of the wilderness becoming a fruitful land again. And if you compare different passages, you'll find that at least in some of those cases, I suppose in all, that it's talking about a spiritual condition. A land which had once borne spiritual fruit is now totally fruitless. But when he talks in Isaiah about the desert, the wilderness place shall blossom and bud and fill the earth with her fruit, I believe he's talking about spiritual fruit. I believe he's talking about the church age. And I believe there's many references in Isaiah and the other prophets that are quoted or alluded to in the New Testament to suggest this. We also see it in Jeremiah, over in Jeremiah chapter 31, and verse 12, I think. Yeah. Jeremiah 31:12, he says, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. Seems to parallel Isaiah chapter 2. For wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a watered garden. The watered garden, the fruitful place, is here said to be their soul. It's not talking about a physical fruit of a physical place. It's talking about a spiritual fruit that applies to the condition of a person's soul. And that becomes clear in many of Isaiah's usages of this same illustration. So here also, the destruction of Jerusalem figuratively speaks of the fruitful land becomes a wilderness. And then also, in verse 28, here, Jeremiah 4:28, it says, the heavens above shall be black. This is not essentially different from the predictions in Isaiah and elsewhere that talk about the sun shall be dark and the moon will not give her light and so forth. The stars will not give their light. These are figures of speech that talk about God not shining the light of his favor on a nation anymore and blackening their circumstances with his disfavor, with judgment. Now, you may not be convinced of that yet. I don't have time to go into it now. If we haven't covered it in our Isaiah studies, there will be a time when that is covered. Because that imagery is very common in the scriptures. Speaking about the judgment of a nation or of a people, frequently it talks about the sun going out, or the light of the stars and the sun and the moon disappearing. And here it uses essentially the same thought. The heavens above being black. That's not literal. That's figurative. Here it applies to 586 BC. There's no reason to believe that there was a literal blackening of the heavens during the daytime when Israel fell in 586 BC. And yet the same imagery is used in the New Testament of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, where Jesus said the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and so forth. And people often insist that we have to make that literal. That is not in keeping with the usage of the prophets. We don't have to make that literal. That is not the way they intended that. It says in the end of verse 29, they shall go into the thickets and climb up on the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with makeup, in vain you will make yourself beautiful. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. He's talking about a woman who's doomed because she's adulterous, and she hopes to save herself by beautifying herself and making herself attractive to her invaders. He says it won't work. Jezebel did that, you know, when Jehu came to kill her. It says she painted her face and came to the window. I don't know exactly what she had in mind. I'm not sure what Jim said when he taught him that. I've always wondered, was she hoping to seduce Jehu, or did she know she was about to die and she just wanted to die looking good or whatever, you know? Or maybe she thought that if she made herself beautiful, somehow there'd be more mercy showed to her. Whatever she may have thought, she was wrong. She painted her eyes, she painted her face, she appeared at the window, she fell out and was eaten by dogs. Didn't help her any to get prettied up. And that's what he's saying here about the nation as a whole. You may adorn yourself with beautiful clothing. You may put on your best jewelry. You may make yourself up, but that won't help you. In vain will you make yourself fair. Your lovers won't be impressed. They will seek to kill you. For I have heard a voice as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself. Notice, the judgments coming upon Israel is like the labor pains of a woman going to give birth to a child. We see that same image in Revelation 12, where John sees a woman pregnant and laboring to bring forth a child. And the child she brings forth is Jesus. In Revelation 12, 2. But it speaks of her labor. This speaks of the agonizings of the nation of Israel prior to the coming of Christ. The judgments and the afflictions they endured during their Old Testament history before Jesus came, compared to a woman in labor. Jesus actually compared his own sufferings with labor pains. In John chapter 16, he said, when a woman is in labor, she has sorrow. But when the child is born, then she forgets all the sorrow for the joy that a man is born into the world. And he's talking about his own sufferings and the sorrow that's going to bring temporarily on his disciples, like going through labor, but something is going to be born from it. The church is going to be born from it. Anyway, who spreads her hands saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers. So he's just talking about Israel like a woman who is in labor, in pain, who is attacked by murderers, and there's nothing she can do to save herself. Even if she tries to beautify herself, if she tries to placate, if she tries to seduce the invaders, there's nothing she can do to secure her safety. And that's what that closing part of this chapter is all about. Okay, we're going to have to stop there.